Well, good morning, church. So good to worship the Lord with you again this Sunday. And if you would, please go ahead and take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is where we're going to be here this morning. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're here, you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you would just raise your hand, our ushers would love to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us in, as we continue to worship the Lord in His Word this morning. Psalm 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. Well, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11 is where the people wanted to build a tower to the heavens so that they could make a name for themselves. Scripture says that God came into their midst and He confused their language. See, at that time, there was only one language on the earth among the peoples, and God confused their language, and they all dispersed across the face of the earth, hence the name Babel. That's how the nations were formed, friends. It was because of that event that the peoples who spoke different languages got together in their own language and formed nations. That's how the nations were formed. And guess what? They've been raging against God and each other ever since. Case in point. Fast forward in time from that moment in time to Babylon. During the reign of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, it raged against the nations through war. And Nebuchadnezzar also raged against God because he thought of himself as a god. And in fact, he built a massive golden statue of himself, and he commanded everyone to bow down and worship. And then he raged against all those who refused to do that. And he would even stand on the rooftop of his palace, and he would look out over his kingdom, and he would just bask in his own worship and glory and majesty and power. That's a historical picture of what the nations and peoples have been doing even to this very day. This is the plight of humanity. And here's why, friends. Here's why. We rage against God because we refuse to yield to Him, to His rule, and obey His decrees. So we rebel. We want divine autonomy. We want to be God. And so we rebel against the Lord. And Psalm 2 here this morning, Psalm 2 demonstrates that very reality. Here's the main idea from Psalm 2, just to state it out front here. Nations rage, Jesus reigns. Nations rage, Jesus reigns. And this morning, we're going to see these nations and peoples raging against God. We're also going to see God's response to that. We're also going to see who actually is reigning today. And then understand how this psalm connects to Jesus. The nations rage, Jesus reigns. So let's see that by diving in here to Psalm 2. Are you with me here? Psalm 2, verse 1. All right, let's pick up here at the very beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We could also say Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this psalm here starts with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the people make plots? It says that these nations actually come together against the Lord. And by the way, that is the Lord's personal name that is used here. So it's personal. Okay, they gather against the Lord and against His anointed or His Messiah. And then to add to that, these people liken God's sovereign reign over them to imprisonment, to enslavement even. That's what they mean in verse 3 when they talk about bursting their bonds apart. By the way, I think it's important for us to take note of this, okay? The fact that they are scheming against God here means that they recognize that God does reign over them. These nations aren't denying it. They're rejecting it. There's a difference. And they're planning a coup, if you will. A coup against God and his anointed. And that's the thing, friends, that's the thing. Hardwired in all of us is the truth that there is a supreme God who reigns and rules over us. And we can try to deny it all we want. And many people do. Many people do. But it doesn't change the truth. We can deny the truth all we want, but the truth is still the truth. We don't want a supreme God to reign. We want that supremacy. We want that autonomy. And so what do? We rage and we rebel. But here's the truth from our passage here that we just read. We rage in vain. We rage in vain. That's why here in verse 1, the psalmist asks why the nations and people rage and plot in vain. Did you catch that? Vain. It's a worthless endeavor to scheme together to overthrow the divine king's reign. It's vanity, emptiness. More literally with this word, we could say it's vessels of emptiness. In the 12th century, there was a guy by the name of King Canute. Okay, that's a name. King Canute. And he had one of the largest kingdoms in Europe at that time. And his advisors, they kept telling him how great he was, trying to puff him up with his greatness and majesty. That he was so great, even nature would obey him. And so guess what he did? Guess what he did? So Canute had his throne removed from the palace, and he took it to the shoreline of the sea. And he put on his royal robes, and he sat down on his throne beside the sea, and he commanded the incoming tide to stop. Because obviously he was Lord of the Sea. Now, of course, the tide didn't stop rising. It kept rising, and eventually it got his feet and his royal robes all soaking wet. But here's something that's less known about the story. King Canute staged the whole thing. See, he didn't do that out of arrogance. He did it to rebuke his advisors. After he got wet, he said this, and I quote, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but God, whom heaven earth and sea obey." This next part that I'm about to say is legend, so we don't know if this really happened, but legend has it that he took off his crown and he never wore it again the rest of his life. Unlike King Canute here, though, the raging and the plotting nations in these verses 1 through 3, are arrogantly believing their coup against God will work. But it's all in vain. It's all in vain. And the rest of this psalm, by the way, it demonstrates that vanity as well. Nations rage, and so do we, but we rage in vain. You know how God responds to that? God laughs in disgust. God laughs in disgust. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 4. "He, God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." God laughs. But it isn't a delighted, warm kind of laugh. It's the laugh of someone hearing an empty threat. It's closer to the laugh of scorn than it is amusement. And the very idea of these nations attempting to overthrow him, their creator, brings a disgusted laugh to his lips. You see, friends, it's total foolishness. It's total foolishness. And yet, that's what sin does, doesn't it? It makes us think lies are truths and truths are lies. If we go back to the story earlier we started with Nebuchadnezzar, immediately after he was on his palace this one time, and he uttered these foolish words about his greatness and look what I have done. Immediately, the text goes on to say that God spoke from heaven and said to him, your kingdom is taken from you right now. In the very moment, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, I like to call him Nebi lost his very mind. He lost it. And he began eating grass like the ox and living in the wilderness like a madman. And God said that he would do that. That would continue until he learns and yields to the Lord's reign over the kingdom of men. We could say God laughed in disgust at Nebi's raging arrogance. When God opens his mouth, it says here back in the Psalms, when he opens his mouth to speak, it says to these raging nations and people, it will terrify them because their resistance is foolish futility. Now, for those of us in Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied and our sins are forgiven. We just sang about that. Hallelujah. But the nations and people pictured in this psalm are still in their rebellious sins against him, and the just fury of God remained on them. We've seen in some other previous sermon series that God is slow to anger. Praise the Lord for that. I'm so thankful for God's divine forbearance and that it is so deep. God is slow to anger. But we must remember that he is furious towards sin. And it's foolish to rage against God and his anointed like these nations, tribes, and people. And God laughs at such foolishness with disgust, and then he justly rages back at them. And here's the reason why he does that. It's because God's anointed rules, not these nations. God's anointed rules. Let's look here, pick up here in verse 5 and read through verse 9. Then God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God's anointed rules. It says when God speaks to these raging nations, he says, I have set my king in Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem sits up on, even to this day, sits up on a hill, kind of like a mountainous hill. And so that's why God says, my holy hill. So Zion here is Jerusalem. And this king, by the way, is the anointed one from verse 2. And then here we get to verse 7, and the psalmist shifts to the first person, okay, and quotes a decree that God told him, namely, you are my son. You are my son. Now, what we can't tell from this context right here in Psalm 2 is who wrote this. It's who wrote this. But it's actually David who is the author, and we see this, we're told this when we come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, that it's David. So David is the one speaking in first person here. And there is a sense here in which this is the anointed king, or the anointed king is David. There is a sense in that, okay? There's also a sense, though, in which this points to a future a Davidic king who would have a father-son relationship with God. And in fact, this decree here in verse 7 should guide our attention to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promising that through David's lineage, God said that the Messiah would come. And the relationship, it goes on to say there in 2 Samuel 7, the relationship between God and this Messiah would be like that of a father and son. And here in our text here in Psalm 2, it says that this future anointed king, Messiah king, will reign and rule the nations. It says that he's going to judge them for their rebellion against him and the Lord. That's what verse 9 means. God's anointed rules. And what we see here is that God's anointed rules as the faithful son. Now here's the fourth point here. Jesus is God's anointed. Jesus is God's anointed. What do you mean, Pastor Chris? I don't see that here. Well, it's there. We just have to know how to read and look ahead into the New Testament, okay? Track with me here. This psalm points to Jesus as the anointed one, the son who reigns and judges the nations, the future Davidic son. By the way, this is one of the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. It's some different math on different counts. It depends on who you read. But it's about 18 times that this psalm is either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. That's a lot of time. That means this psalm is really important. And it primarily here pictures Jesus in two ways, okay? In two ways. And by the way, this is going to be a little bit deeper. It's a little bit deeper. And it's important because some very bad theology has come from not understanding what we're about to talk about well, okay? So bear with me, and pray that I can explain it in a way that we all understand it. All right, Holy Spirit, do a work, I pray. Illumine our hearts and our minds so we can understand your word. This psalm pictures Jesus in two primary ways. Here's the first way. The raging nations, verses 1 through 3 here, were against him, we find, such that it culminated in his death on the cross. We have Acts chapter 4 that tells us that. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. I encourage you, maybe over lunch, you go check that out. In the interest of time, we don't have that much time to spend on that chapter, but go read that. I'll summarize it for you, and then you go fact check me, okay? All right. The early church quotes verses 1 and 2 here from Psalm 2. And says there in Acts chapter 4 that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and even Israel herself are the very kings and rulers who raged against Jesus. He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And they raged against him at the cross. And the apostles read the crucifixion itself as Psalm 2, 1 through 3, happening in real time. And then what we find out is that the resurrection is God's vindication. The resurrection is his verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was as though this had been taken place. When Jesus rose from the dead, God effectively set him in Zion to reign and to rule forever. So this is the first way that Psalm 2 pictures Jesus. That these nations here were the nations who were raging against Jesus that then culminated in his murder on the cross. And that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was as if God was saying, "This is my king on my holy hill." First way. Here's the second way. Jesus is the "you are my son, today I have begotten you" of verse 7. Now, here's where we got to be really careful. We have to be really careful how we interpret "I have begotten him" as it relates to Jesus. Because centuries ago, a guy named Arius got it all wrong. He got it all wrong. He got it all wrong when he said it means that God created the son. And the son is therefore not equal in essence to the father. And and the church of that time was like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 time out, foul." You know, World Cup just finished, red card, all right, in honor of the World Cup. Red card is what the church says, like, "No, Arius, you got it wrong." You've got it wrong. And the church in the 8300s spent about 100 years debating this, and they even created several creeds to capture the correct biblical teaching on the nature of Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father. But that heresy still exists today. It does. It's had devastating consequences. I'll give you two evidences of that. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness are remnants of Arius' false teaching. Don't believe them. They're wrong. Don't hate them. They need the true gospel. They need the real gospel. Satan has deceived them through Arius. So if it doesn't mean that Jesus was created or that the Son was created by the Father and is not co-equal, and it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? I'm glad you asked. Psalm 2, verse 7 here is a coronation language. It's coronation language, not birth language. In the ancient Near East, royal ideology talked about a king's enthronement day. The begetting wasn't about how he came into existence. It was about the day that his sonship was formally declared what it already was. Let me see if I can illustrate this. A prince is his father's son from birth. But there's still a coronation day when someone stands up and says, "Today, this man is king." Nobody at the coronation thinks that the ceremony itself created the father-son relationship. It publicly confers and formalizes an office based on a sonship that already existed. And the New Testament is our witness that this is the right way to interpret Psalm 2, verse 7. You see a couple of passages of Scripture on those. I'm going to turn to each one and read these for us. But this will help illustrate and explain what we're talking about here. Acts chapter 13, Apostle Paul is preaching, okay? Apostle Paul, he's preaching here, and he's kind of midways through his sermon here that he's preaching in the synagogue to Jewish peoples who are well-educated in the Old Testament scriptures, okay? And he says in verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers..." Verse 33, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, just as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" See what Psalm 2:7 explicitly is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Today I have begotten you" was fulfilled, Paul says, when God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there's a little bit more clearer way that Paul explains this, and that's the second passage that you see there. And I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 1. And right, by the way, the entire book of Romans is the gospel. Isn't it amazing that right out of the gate, within the first few verses, he's already telling you why the resurrection is so important? He alludes here to Psalm 2:7. He doesn't quote it here like he did in Acts 13. But this is what Paul says. This is how he starts his letter. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before him through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what?" By what? "By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying the same thing that he said in Acts chapter 13, just a little bit more clearly for us. Thank you. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection. Notice it says declared, not made. Not became. That's uber important. So important. Jesus' resurrection didn't create his sonship. It publicly unveiled it. It publicly unveiled what was already true for all eternity. But the New Testament's not done. There's two more passages. They'll be up on your screen here. Because Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5, they draw on this same unveiled sense, okay? In Hebrews 1:5, you can see it. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." What he's saying is Jesus is equal with the Father. The Son is equal with the Father. And they have a Father-Son relationship that has existed for all eternity. And that means that Jesus is greater than the angels. Because God never did that with the angels. The second passage is about Christ's exaltation. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, what? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." See, the writer here of Hebrews is showing Christ's exaltation and high priestly status as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2:7 is not picturing Jesus becoming the son at the resurrection. The resurrection didn't make Jesus the son. It announced once and for all who he had always been. And it's the truth that has existed for all eternity that was more clearly unveiled when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is God. He is co-equal with the Father. And he has existed for eternity. He's never been created by the Father. A smart guy said this: "The idea of begetting in Psalm 2:7 has nothing to do with the origin of his deity or humanity. It has everything to do with the Son sharing the same essence as the Father." You know, friends, some of you may have gotten up this morning and didn't think we were going to get so deep today. And as difficult as it may be to wrap our minds around these kinds of truths, isn't it wonderful and beautiful that God has put these difficult truths about himself in Scripture so that we can marvel at him? I mean, if we could figure it all out, then guess what? We would, in our minds, we would accomplish becoming God. Because God, we can't learn anything else from him. So I must be God, right? And yet, he puts this in Scripture for us to marvel. For us to go, "Wow, God, you are awesome. I have no idea what that preacher just said, but I'll worship you because you are awesome." Sometimes it can be helpful to summarize truths from the Bible using logic, because sometimes those truths can be really difficult to follow. And Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that can sometimes be logically be kind of a challenge to follow through what David, the author, is saying here. And so here's a simple syllogism that captures the logic of Psalm 2. And also how the New Testament applies it to Jesus. If you didn't get anything we just talked about, please get this, right? Please get this. God's anointed son reigns. Jesus is God's anointed son. Therefore, what? Jesus reigns. Amen. Nations rage. Jesus reigns. Now, let's finish with how we should respond this morning by reading the rest of the psalm here in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him." Our first response here this morning, based on these verses, is this: choose wisdom. Choose wisdom. The psalmist here finishes by addressing these raging nations and tells them to be wise. To be wise. See, the Lord is, in his graciousness, has given them and us a bunch of information here in this psalm. But knowledge by itself is not wisdom. Knowledge alone by itself is vanity. It's vanity. You might say, well, knowledge is power. And I would say, I think I agree with that. The more knowledge that you have, the more people can misuse that for wielding it as power over others. Okay, so sure. But that doesn't mean that it's not vain, that it's not emptiness. However, the incorrect application of knowledge is foolishness. So if we don't correctly apply to our lives what this information that we're given by God from Psalm 2, then guess what? We're foolish. We're foolish. But the correct application of knowledge is wisdom. When we correctly apply the information that God has given us, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. And the psalmist has warned these nations here. He's warned them. And so wisdom says to heed the warning. And specifically, repent. Stop rebelling. Stop raging. A wise person doesn't gain knowledge from God and ignore it. We need to correctly apply what we've learned from this psalm. And so, can I just speak to those in the room who may not yet have turned to Jesus in faith and received salvation? Can I just encourage you? Wisdom says, heed the warning, friends. Give your life to Christ. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. I promise. I promise. God's just fury will be poured out on sin. And all sinners. And his call is to repent. And here's the gracious thing. Jesus died for you and for me. And if he saves me, he'll save you. And he waits to welcome you with open arms. Heed the warning if you haven't before in your life. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, it doesn't mean that this still doesn't apply to us. Are there areas in our lives where wisdom is absent? You know, are we seeking to apply the knowledge God's given from his word to every aspect of our lives? Where might there be foolish deficiencies? If we're honest with each other and humble enough to admit it, we all still have at least a little bit of foolishness in us. Where? Where can we correctly apply God's knowledge that he's given to us in that area of our lives and grow? So, choose wisdom. Second response here this morning is bow the knee. Bow the knee. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying in verses 11 and 12 here. We need to yield to Jesus' sovereign reign in every aspect of our lives. Here it says to kiss the Son. That might sound weird to us, okay? That's not something we're familiar doing in our context here. But that's just a way of saying pay homage or respect to him. It's a form of bowing the knee to yield to his reign and rule. And sometimes we just need to get low before God. So if you ever see me when we're worshiping and I drop to my knees, I'm okay. Sometimes we just need to humble ourselves and get down. And God says there should be a healthy level of fear and trembling and rejoicing along with that as well. And see, when we bow the knee like this, we're taking refuge in him. And it says that we'll be blessed, or it could be translated happy, in him. And by the way, the rest of the story of Nebi, after being crazy and living in the wilderness a while, we don't know how long, but for a while. Sounds like a good little while, actually, the way the scripture talks about it in Daniel. But Nebi bowed his knee to the sovereign reign of the Lord. And he praised and he honored God and his everlasting kingdom reign. Those were his words. And guess what happened? God restored him. And when we have that kind of heart posture toward Jesus, we love him and serve him and rejoice in him and find our lasting happiness in him. And so, friends, church, let's examine our lives this week for areas we have not surrendered to the Lord's sovereign reign. Loved ones, nations rage, Jesus reigns. The Son of God became a man named Jesus who lived, died, and rose again to save sinners like us. By faith in him, we are saved, and by faith in him, we are being satisfied. He reigns now, currently, and when he returns, his kingdom will be unveiled in full. And so, let's choose wisdom and daily bow our knees, the knees of our hearts, to his wonderful, majestic rule. God, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to do exactly that? I'm going to pray for all of those in this room who may not be saved, may not be a follower of Christ. Lord, I pray that now would be that time where they would see our King of Kings and Lord of Lords for who he really is and yield to him in faith and be saved. I pray for those in the room who have done that. God, I pray that that would be a continual heart posture, because that's what wisdom says, and that's how you would have us live our lives, to constantly choose wisdom, to bow our knees in humility, to yield to the Son's sovereign reign. And how amazing it is, God, that Jesus is reigning today as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at the same time, you also tell us that he is a friend of ours. And so, God, help us to do that. Help us to bow our knees to you daily. And God, would you give us a boldness? Acts chapter 4. God, you just released Peter and John from being beaten in jail. And they go back to the early church. And they call you sovereign Lord. And then they point to Psalm 2. And so, would you give us that kind of boldness? We don't necessarily face the same kind of threats, physical threats that they did. But we still need boldness. And so, God, would you help us to take this good news? Help us to apply the knowledge of the gospel that you have given us through your word. Because wisdom says that's what we should do. Obedience says that's what we need to do. That's what we must do. And we know we do it with the Son with us at all times. And so, just like the early church, would you raise up a bold, loving confidence in you, not in ourselves, but in you, as we take the best news that you could have ever given us, the treasure that it is, the greatest treasure. We apply it to our lives, and then we humbly go out boldly and speak it to others, Lord. Bring in the harvest, we pray. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus.